Turning now to the book of Proverbs and chapter 25 and verse 1. Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And our subject is applying truth to life. And there follows in this chapter, or the first portion of it, a block of proverbs that are undoubtedly about truth and various aspects and applications of the truth of the Word of God. And verse 1 is very clearly an introduction to a new series, and it tells us that the proverbs that follow belong to a group of proverbs, well, that the men of Hezekiah, his scribes, copied out from, some people think, all tradition, but more likely from manuscripts that were worn and a scroll that was worn and needed replacement, and the scribes of Hezekiah had the task of doing that. So that introduces this fresh block of Proverbs. And I'm passing immediately to the second verse. Truth requires diligence. And that'll be our first heading. Truth requires diligence. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Well, the meaning is very plain. God knows all things intuitively and comprehensively. He requires no search, no inquiry to be made. He requires no formal archives or records to be kept. Everything that God knows, he knows all the time and considers all things at once. He isn't limited, as we are, capable of viewing in our minds just one thing at a time. He knows all things always. And indeed, to show us that and to demonstrate his complete superiority and supremacy over the created order, he hides many things from us. And we realize, as human beings, even if we are unbelievers, that there is a vast amount of matter that we simply don't know. We're intimidated by our universe. We may explore it, and we have a commission from God to do so and investigate it and learn all we can about it, and yet, in a sense, we are made so small by it. And it's part of God's way of indicating, pointing out his vast supremacy and superiority over the created order. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. And indeed, not only does he make us stretch for knowledge and work for it, that humbles us, but also there are many, many things. One day we shall know just how much, how vast is the amount of knowledge which we're not capable of understanding and knowing while on earth. Our minds are not up to it. It's too high for us and beyond us. And there are glorious things to discover and to learn one day in the eternal glory. It is the glory of God. It adds to his reputation in our eyes and stimulates our worship that God conceals much from us. He is thereby made unique and special, and we're called to faith and to trust in him. But now when you come to earthly kings, it's quite different. It's entirely different. A king or any government come to that has an absolute responsibility to research and find out the truth at any number of levels. You think of criminal acts. How can you govern? How can you appoint judges and law enforcement agencies and all the rest of it without diligent search and fairness to find out who's guilty of what and, and how is much to be done. You cannot govern intuitively all the time. A governor, and there have been kings and despot rulers who have ruled intuitively, and they've considered that they had the mind and the capacity of intellect to just know what was right and impose it, so they didn't trouble to find out or to research or to make inquiry. And that's where so much savagery, violence and so on in rule comes from. And even I've used this illustration in a similar way a few weeks ago, but even in World War II, somebody like Winston Churchill, well, he was quite astonishingly endowed with intuition at times to understand and grasp a situation and know what would work and so on and what was good, but not all the time. If he had attempted to operate by intuition all the time, World War II would be a great sequence of tragedies and misjudgments. Nobody has a mind capable of that. And so for much of the war, he has, as the chief of the Imperial General Staff, General Alan Brooke. And he had the most difficult task, as he always said afterwards, of filtering out Churchill's good ideas from his bad ones. And he said that for every good idea that Churchill had, he had six shockers. And it was his task to try and persuade him that these were unworkable, not feasible, not practical, couldn't be done, would lose more men than gain any territory, and so on. And so the two acted together. And Churchill was very frequently furious with General, or as he later became, Field Marshal Brooke. And Brooke felt day after day he couldn't work any longer with Churchill, but somehow they stuck together and managed it, and they needed each other, and they were good for each other. And so intuition was tempered by knowledge and research into the thing and factual reasoning. And this, I don't mean to diminish Churchill, because he kept everything going. But this is the case in point. A ruler can't operate by intuition. Well, nobody can. You may be a father, and you may try to operate by intuition. I'm the father, I know what's right. Well, you may be right now and then, but intuition will let you down so often. You need to know the facts. And in administering the behaviour of children and all the rest, you've got to be fair, and you've got to get to the bottom of things. You've got to have a sensible policy for the family and make sound decisions and wise decisions and kind decisions. So here it is. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, a thing, but the honour of kings is to search out a matter, to make statistics on which public policy will be based for order, for efficiency, for the purposes of benevolence and fairness. All that has to be done, and it's the honour. Actually, the Hebrew is the same word as that used for the glory of God. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings, the king or the government, deserve to be admired insofar as they work diligently at it and they try to establish their policies and decisions with care and research and inquiry, and particularly the administration of justice and so on. So, and the passage goes on in verse 3, the heaven for height and the earth for depth. That's all very obvious. You look into the skies, and you may be an astronomer and so on, an expert in these things, but still you are in an area where there's so much to know and so much to learn and such vast spaces involved. And the earth for depth, the mighty depth of oceans. Well, oceanographers may think sometimes they know a good deal about it, but we discovered only recently, you've only got lose an aircraft in the sea, and they can spend a fortune trying to find it and fail. It's deep and it's huge, and there is no technology to know everything that's going on down there. So heaven for height, earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable, which means, following on from the previous idea in verse 2, that the archives of kings and the information stores of kings is too full for an ordinary person to search it out or comprehend or understand it. They have to find out, well, buildings, housing, government statistics and information and so on are vast and sprawling, and even a small nation has got intelligence and information on events and people that you wouldn't believe. And that's the idea there, that God does everything by his mighty power, but man needs so much research and inquiry and information storage and so on to accomplish the same thing. And really the moral of it all is that truth in human hands requires very great diligence, and it does with us also. Life for Christian is a matter of care and inquiry. What saith the scripture is the question we ask. And the scripture presents its instructions in didactic form, careful statements containing principles and commands and instructions. And then there are not only prescriptive passages, but there are precedents and examples for us to understand and follow. And as we apply truth, we're always asking, what are the implications of this decision I'm about to make? What does this and that course of action involve and lead me to? And not long ago, in reflecting, I thought there was a book title that came into my mind, and I thought, this would be such a marvellous book. Of course, I would never dare write it for reasons that will be obvious. But I thought, now I'm an old man, I could write a book, and the title would be Disastrous Decisions I Have Seen. Wouldn't be about me. I think I could fill a book with disastrous decisions too, but I wouldn't tell you about them. But I could think of many, many disastrous decisions made by Christians and in good faith. And they weren't bad decisions because those Christian people were, well, out of line or wrong in some way. But they were disastrous for them or for their family because they didn't see the implications of their decisions, where they were leading. And sometimes we do this. It's a crucial decision, and we don't see the implications. And if only we'd asked somebody. I don't mean to take away people's power of decision, but it's always a good thing to get advice if it's something crucial. And I've seen people move to places and change jobs and do things within the family and send their children to particular places or schools that have turned out to be disastrous for the next 10 years or maybe longer. And it's such a shame. And you think, well, whether I'd have been able to help them or not, I don't know, but somebody might have done. But you couldn't write a book like that because it would mean disclosing confidences or revealing things about other people which wouldn't be kind and wouldn't be fair. But it would be jolly useful if you could. Who knows? But be careful with decisions. Perhaps this is the most useful thing. Always look at the implications. Where is this likely to lead? What could arise as the result of this major decision? Truth requires diligence. We never do the first thing that comes into our heads as Christians. We pray and we think and we seek the Lord's help and guidance. If only people would do this in Christian movements too. You think of the beginning of Pentecostalism on any scale soon after the beginning of the 20th century, when a group of well-intending people saw things in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and thought to themselves, you might think quite logically, why are we not seeing these things today? Let's put them into practice now. Let's have these signs today. And they were probably dear and sincere people, and they meant well, but they didn't understand how to read the Bible, and they didn't realize that those things were for that time and for that place, for a certain purpose. And they didn't grasp those principles. And so Pentecostalism was born. Really, I think, probably by good people who just didn't understand the implications of what they were doing and didn't really understand the scriptures they were reading. And so it's become so vast worldwide today. Millennialism really started, well, it's always been around for generations, but just a tiny thing. But then in around the 1820s, it really arose and became, captured the imagination of many and began to be articulated by intelligent people, you know, and caught hold, took on. And yet, really, it is so against the scripture in so many respects and so many ways. But the people who set out with it didn't think deeply. They didn't ask, well, why? How can this be true if it's taken us so far from our historic confessions and the understanding of all Christians of all persuasions up to this late date in time? Is there a problem we haven't looked at? They didn't consider that. They just got very excited and took off with it without thought. Truth needs diligent handling and care. And one could think of many examples of this, things that are untested altogether. But I want to go on to another section, and it's in verse 4. And this will be a second heading. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. That is for the silversmith in this case. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Those two verses, and our heading will be, truth demands purity. Well, the initial illustration is very clear. Verse 4. Take away the dross, the impurities that float to the surface of the molten silver. If you leave them in and you deliver a bar of that material to the silversmith, then whatever he makes will be marred. It will be marred in appearance. It will be flawed in its internally, in its fissures, and its content will have weak flaws throughout where the impurities have gathered together. And if he can make anything from it, well, it'll be fragile and it will be spoiled in appearance. So take away the dross, float it off, clear it, and there shall come forth an ingot or block of some kind which is fit for the silversmith. That's the illustration in verse 4. Take away the wicked from before the king, and then, you might say, his throne shall be established. It will stand erect. The Hebrew word, it'll stand up nobly, it'll be vindicated, have a sound reputation, it'll stand in righteousness. Well, we know this only too well. How many lands have there been historically and even today where if it isn't the king or the ruler, his lieutenants may be corrupt and they may be siphoning off millions to stack away in overseas bank accounts or lands and estates. Or there may be those in his administration who are ruthless and cunning and lawless, apart from being self-enriching. And so his administration, his country, gets a reputation for it. And there are countries that have a reputation for fraud, fraudulent goings-on and corruption and bribery. And there are countries that have a reputation for being consistent supporters of international terrorism. It's always been the case. And you mention that country and you mention that ruler, but as you do so, you know it's tainted. And so the proverb simply says here that you've got to take away the corruption and the corrupt people in the regime if you want a country, a land, which stands and which can be respected and which is worthy. But this is given to us all by way of illustration. And it's true of a church. It's true of a family. It's true of any unit of people. And these are all ultimately meant for the household of faith. That it's certain people who are out for themselves or are unchanged or for their own pleasure or for their own power that always spoil the reputation of an entity so that it cannot stand in righteousness. The implication of the illustration seems to be that there may be a righteous king or ruler. The trouble is his underlings, his lieutenants, his officers of state, and they'll bring his kingdom to a bad reputation and ruin. And you think of this in churches and in movements. I was happened to be reading the other day, somebody was writing about authors that have meant a very great deal to them. And I was surprised to see that one of the authors, this was a minister writing, well-known minister, was William Huntingdon, who lived, from the late 1700s up to about 1813. I've forgotten his birthday. Anyway, he was a very prominent preacher in England during that time, the end of the 18th, beginning of the 19th century. He was fundamentally, I suppose, an independent. He wasn't a Baptist, an independent. But this brother was writing that he had been, some of his books had been most influential in his life. And I was a bit surprised because I always regard William Huntingdon as a bad egg in every sense. And an example of this, Satan puts through the church's people who are, let's say, 75% sound. Some people would say Huntingdon was more than 75% sound. Some people would say rather less than 75%. So I'm conservative. 75% sound and 25% poison. Well, he was an evangelical preacher. He was powerfully effective. He was a farmer's son. Oh, no, I don't think he was. His mother and his father worked on a farm, and he was illegitimate. And there's much argument about who his father was. He lived a completely wayward life. He received almost no formal education, and he worked as a labourer and a coal heaver. That's what he called himself, the coal heaver preacher. Until he was almost 30, 29, had a failed marriage, did everything wrong, which he acknowledged, and then he was converted. Once he was converted, this man, who had no formal education and no great background at all, was nevertheless undoubtedly incredibly fluent and compellingly so, a man of really powerful personality, and became a very powerful, if ill-informed often, preacher in his time. And he eventually came to London and had a chapel built in what is now the City of London. And he was in no time, it had to be rebuilt, attracting about 3,000 people to that chapel. That's a lot for a dissenter in those days. And then you hear of this in the American megachurches, but he built several other chapels in London, and he preached in all of them at the same time. I don't know how many times he preached on a Sunday, but he'd go from one, and certainly from week to week, he'd be going around these chapels, and they all grew to enormous proportions. The particular Baptists of London really didn't know what to make of this man. They were horrified at his doctrine, and I'll tell you what was wrong. The trouble was he was antinomian. He was against the moral law of God. Now, he'd claim otherwise, but there's no doubt in his writings he's a consistent and extreme hyper-Calvinistic antinomian. No gospel offer, nothing like that. And yet, he was so popular in his time. He did not believe that the moral law of Moses, didn't distinguish between the moral law and the ceremonial law of Moses. All the law was finished and passed and done away with, and there was no obligation. He preached a kind of righteousness, but it was by no means complete. And the sound men in London, whether they were Methodists or Anglicans or Baptists, and particularly the particular Baptists, were horrified because he leached people from all their congregations and fascinated people. Why am I spending so much time on this? Well, here is the church, and constantly bad eggs appear. Now, in the case of Huntington, his name actually was Hunt. He added the Inkton on the end and gave himself a new name. But the trouble with a man like that, you see, is that he undermined sound doctrine, and he made it easy for people to profess Christianity. All you needed, and this sounds suspiciously like a lot of what goes on in many churches today, all you needed was faith, no repentance. All you needed was an acknowledgement of the truth, and you were in. And people would pay great sums for this. He personally is said to have had an income, reliably, of £2,000 a year in 1810. I don't know how much that would be today. I think that would be as high as the richest prosperity gospel preacher nowadays. And he rode in carriage and horses and finery and so on, and defended all this in much the same way as the prosperity men do defend their greed and so on today. But, you see, this can happen. You read his books. I don't know why people are so fond of them, because although there are many good things in them, he is so egotistical and constantly drawing attention to himself that the red light is flashing. There's something the matter with this man, apart from his dreadful doctrines and so on. But truth has to be established with purity. And it's no good, as some people do say, but he must have done a good work, had so many people in his churches. You think of the seeker-sensitive movement that started in the United States in the late 1980s. And I mentioned this before. And various people decide that the way to build a church is to ask the question, what do people want? If they don't want standing up and singing serious and deep hymns and much praying and preaching, we'll find out what they want. If they want activities and lightening up and worldly music and all the rest of it and big bands in church, we'll give them that. We will be seeker-sensitive. We'll get people in by yielding to what they want. As soon as truth, we're Christians. We preach, they say, the gospel, justification by faith. We appeal to people to come and be saved. Yes, but you've parted from purity, and truth needs purity, and it needs holiness and righteousness and separation from worldliness and the law of God, which is our rule for life once we're converted. And we must keep these things. As soon as you lose that, then you cannot stand, certainly before God and even before the world. So I mention these things. And it's Satan's craft today. Antinomianism is back with us today. But it denies its antinomian as a movement, and it's very big. And it really is against the law of God. Only it's hard to identify today. Satan has changed the colour of the coat of antinomianism. Antinomians today say, no, we're for holiness. We're for the law of God. But you look at what they're doing, they're not. You say, but you shouldn't be doing this. This is worldly. You shouldn't be doing that. That is sinful. And they say to you, oh, you're a legalist. And they're giving the game away. They're antinomian, really. They're secret, clandestine antinomianists. And there's lots of them in London. And new churches are being opened all the time by such people. And the whole thing is antinomian spirit. No rule of holiness. No rule of separation from the world. No rule of honouring God and his standards. So we'll only have just one service a week. We'll run it in the way we want to, which is congenial to the flesh and our worldly tastes. We won't have any or very much Bible study. We'll make it all convivial and getting together like a great club. And they're opening up on every hand. Well, you see, in the 19th century, and forgive me putting it this way, Satan had William Huntingdon and people like that taking people away from obedience to God with a certain amount of sound doctrine, but a lot of falsehood and fleshliness. Now it's taken a different form, but his strategy has come back. Well, it brings me back to this. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer or the silversmith. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established. Even a good king better not have any wicked lieutenants. Even people who think they preach the truth better stick to the purity of God's word and get rid of the gimmicks, or that kingdom cannot really be established. There'll just be a distraction. But then I come forth down to verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king. And this is rather different again. Truth demands reality. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king. Solomon's return to the court of the king for his next illustration. Well, he's familiar with it, of course. And he knows that there is a constant procession of climbers, social climbers, come to the king's court, pretenders. They want to be noticed. And they come in line to be received by the king. They used to do a lot of that in years gone by. And they would bring their gifts. It enriched the king. 1 or 2 days a week to receive visitors from all over the country. And they would come because they were seeking something, and they would project themselves. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, nor and stand not in the place of great men, or coming near to the throne and publicizing yourself. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than that thou shouldst be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Truth demands reality. So, this is an age of self-promotion, and we don't want to see it among ourselves in the church. Are you engaged busily on social platforms, social media? Be so very, very careful. 90% of the interest, I know this is a generalization, and there can be exceptions, But 90% of the human interest in those social platforms is self projection and self promotion and self advertisements. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king to be noticed, to get attention. Some youngsters are having breakdowns because they're not noticed properly by their peers. So we're told. And stand not in the place of great men. Dear friends, there's so much of this nowadays. Many years ago, there was a brother in this church who was a professional man. I'm going back 40 years or so, so you won't know who I'm speaking of. And he really had an ambition in him to be a preacher. Now, in some ways, that would be a great reduction in his circumstances because he's a very well-paid professional man. And he was a Christian. What he wanted was to be a preacher. But it would have been hard for anyone else to see that because although he was an intelligent man and he'd been successful in his professional life and career, in his particular case, if he ever took to the platform, and we gave him opportunity in some meetings and so on, he was almost inescapably dull. By the second sentence, it was a struggle to listen to him. I'm not talking about him as a person, but that was a big problem. It was a non-starter. And he was of an age where, well, by that time, this is pretty sealed, you know. But he was determined to do this, and he became inside himself very frustrated and very upset because no one else could see this gift that he could see in himself. So he left us after a few years and went to another church, and then from there to another church, and eventually he was an assistant pastor somewhere. I don't know how it went, but after a time he had a small pastorate of his own, and it was a disaster, and he had to give up and so on, and he was very disappointed. I don't think he ever really got over it. He died some years ago. Well, truth, it has to, it demands realism. And this is this particular passage. Put not forth thyself a call to the ministry. It must be affirmed by others. It must seem good to others. It must be right. That's only one example. Put not forth thyself. I trust there'll be numbers called to ministry. Sometimes I'm asked, how would you know if somebody perhaps might be called to be a preacher, a teacher of others? Well, even at the natural level, I would expect that person to be interesting to listen to, even when they were quite young, to have some natural facility. That doesn't make them brilliant people, of course. I often think, you know, that in my case, the capacity to teach to some degree is maybe the only one capacity I have. I've failed at almost everything. I'm used to that. Athletics, this, that, the other. People say, if we're going to sell your book, what can we say about you? Were you, you know, an athletics champion? No. We go through the list. This is not going to lead us anywhere. So it doesn't make you a special person. That just happens to be an endowment of the Lord. But you must have some capacity and succeed with your Sunday school class, or your witness, or your conversation, people like listening to you and so on. There should be some natural thing. That's only the beginning of the story. But then you need to ask yourself, should I not be humbling myself before the Lord and see this refined and advanced and seek his will? But I hope there'll be many more preachers in the future. I can't understand so few people in the Reformed evangelical world present themselves nowadays for the teaching preaching ministry. Very difficult to see. Must be some fault in us that we hold back. But if you come forward, you're in the hands of others to decide. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. Never project yourself, promote yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ used this particular proverb in Luke 14, 7 to 11, in the parable that he gives there, and he refines and he applies it. But I mention this. But then I go down because time is racing on and I must come to conclusion soon. Verses 8 and 9. Go not forth hastily to strive. Truth demands humility, I'm going to say here. Go not forth hurriedly to strive. This is about litigation. This is about going to law against a neighbour. We've come out of the king's court now. Lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbour hath put thee to shame. I think the illustration is this. My neighbour has offended me. He's moved his fence, and that's not where it should be. He's stolen my land, or something along those lines. And foolishly, maybe, I become furious and inflamed. And you shouldn't do this. So I rushed to the local court, which was more accessible in those days than today, before the local elder. And then I discover, when my neighbour is brought, that he's got a piece of paper that I've completely forgotten about, a scroll, of course, in those days, which by which I gave him that land 10 years ago. And I have to hang my head in shame. So don't act hurriedly, because you may think you're in the right and you may have it all wrong. And how often this happens with misunderstandings. We think somebody has offended, we think somebody, and we've got the facts wrong. So this is the counsel of this proverb. Truth demands humility and care in your approach. Go not forth hastily to strive. In the court, we would say, lest it you're embarrassed in the end. Verse 9, on the other hand, debate thy cause with thy neighbour himself. And don't talk about it to a third party. Discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, reveals the fact that you've told him these things, you've gossiped about your neighbour. You've made these accusations widely public, and your bad reputation will never go away. You'll be stuck with it. So truth means humility. Do I really understand aright my argument? And in that vein, there's just this verses 11 to 13, a beautiful way of closing out. Truth deserves diplomacy. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. The Hebrew is very curious, as the margin points out to you. A word fitly is a word derived from the noun for wheel. You might say a word which revolves is in some way like a wheel. And our translators have brilliantly put it, a word fitly. Because this idea of a word that is like a wheel and revolves means before you give a word of correction or counsel, you've gone round the issue in your mind and you've looked at it from all aspects and you've asked yourself, yes, I need to tell somebody this, but what is the most suitable way of presenting it so that they appreciate what I have to say? A word fitly spoken, your presentation is sensitive and understanding of the other's position. It's like apples of gold in pictures or in frames of silver, or as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. That's a beautiful illustration. I wonder if we've got time for verse 13, because it is fascinating. And it continues the idea. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest. What's that about? Well, the time of harvest is hot. There's no snow. And snow would ruin the harvest. You don't want that. What's in mind here is the most luxurious imaginable illustration. King Solomon had a kind of summer palace on the lower mountain ranges of Lebanon. Lebanon comes from the word for white, because this particular range is snow-clad 6 months of the year. Now, I think they must actually have done this among the very rich, but it may be an imaginary situation. Someone in the harvest, a wealthy, wealthy landowner, someone like Solomon himself, has actually sent a messenger all the way up to Lebanon. And he's come back with a huge pack of ice from Lebanon. And he comes back in the heat of the harvest, and they use it, well, to put ice in their drinks, in their refreshing drinks. What a luxury to have ice in the middle of the harvest. As the cold of snow or ice, it's just the cold of white, in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that sent him. They've sent a messenger in this illustration all that way, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. And that highly luxurious illustration, the compliments to the messenger who soldiered all the way up to Lebanon and come back with a crate of ice, or what's left of it, simply to refresh their summer drinks. Well, that's a feat. And they're grateful to him. If you can manage to refresh another soul in time of great need, then you deserve the gratitude of that person. It's an amazing illustration. And so the passage goes on with things of this matter. I've mentioned truth requires diligence. It demands purity, demands realism, demands humility, and it deserves diplomacy. It's just a glimpse at some of these verses that are really about the application of truth. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 337.